on the night that Jesus was to be arrested and tried, the day before he was to be tortured and executed, he gathered together in an upper room in Jerusalem with his 12 disciples who had been his closest followers for the past 3 years or so. There, in that upper room, as they prepared to celebrate one of the great feasts of the Jews, the Passover feast, Jesus gave them a lesson in humility and service. One that would have been shocking to their Jewish sentiments, but a lesson that they must learn if they were to love one another as he loved them. If that were not shocking revelation enough for this band of disciples, Jesus announced to them that one of them would betray him. One of them was a traitor who would hand him over to the enemies who for months had sought the right opportunity to kill him. One of his own close followers. And all are amazed, and none can fathom whom it is he speaks of, until the finger is pointed at Judas, who promptly departs that upper chamber. But Jesus' lessons are not over yet. One of them, his most vocal supporters, one of his most active defenders, is told that he will deny any loyalty, deny any knowledge even of Jesus of Nazareth. And to top it all, Jesus tells these 11 remaining disciples what he has told them a number of times before but has not really sunk in. He is about to leave. To leave them? He was their hope. They had given up everything to be his followers. They'd left their tax tables. They'd left their fishing nets. They'd left their various vocations and had followed him, trudging the hills and valleys of Galilee and Judea and into Samaria. They had slept rough, had witnessed incredible miracles, heard unintelligible teaching. But increasingly, over the months have passed, they have come to the conviction that this is the Messiah, the one whom God had promised to the Jews as the great deliverer. All their hopes are pinned on this man. And he announces to them, he's leaving them. And unlike the last 3 years, where every step of the way they have followed him, where he is going, they cannot yet follow. It is perhaps difficult for us to imagine the dismay that these disciples must have felt, congregated there in that upper room in Jerusalem, as all their hopes and dreams seem to be shattered in the space of perhaps as little as an hour or two. And then Jesus begins to encourage them. Yes, he must depart, but his departure is with a purpose. His departure is in order to prepare a place for them in his Father's house. Now they understand, albeit somewhat dimly, that he is referring to heaven. Furthermore, he tells them that they're not going to be left alone. They have been his children, his students, his disciples for these 3 years. He's not going to leave them orphans. But he's going to send another helper who will comfort them, strengthen them, guide them, and equip them for the work that they must now do. Because you see, he is leaving them to carry on the work that he has begun. They will be divinely empowered for this task, a task that they must be obedient to, and a task that is guaranteed to bear fruit. Now that's where we left John's Gospel last week, with the guarantee of fruitfulness in the service of Jesus Christ. But we left it in the middle of the discourse, not at the end. And being fruitfully united to Christ can have only one result in a world that is opposed, in a world that is in rebellion against God. And that is persecution. That is enmity. Hatred. And so Jesus comes back, in a sense, to a theme that they thought perhaps they'd left behind. A theme that will trouble their minds. He seems to move from warning or forewarning to encouragement, and now back to warning again, lest they become overconfident in the promise of fruitfulness in their service. He tells them that their service is to be conducted in a world that is opposed to them. Now, he's speaking for their future benefit throughout this farewell discourse, as it's described in John's Gospel, that begins in chapter 13 and runs through to the end of chapter 17. Throughout this, Jesus is teaching them lessons that, to some degree, are lacking meaning to them at this particular moment in time. They will remember them, though. I've said these things to you that you may remember them. You see, he's warning them about future realities. And soon, far sooner than perhaps they realize, they will understand the full relevance of these things. There are 3 things that I want to draw out from this passage that begins in verse 18 of chapter 15 and runs through to verse 4 of chapter 16 of John's Gospel. And the first one is this, that the world's opposition to the disciples of Christ is based on who Jesus is. The world's opposition to the disciples of Christ is based on who Jesus is. He says to them, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If the world hates you, and we may add, and it will, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Why? Why does the world hate Jesus? Well, Jesus goes on a little later in this passage, in verses 21 through 25. Why does it hate him? Because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. In those words, Jesus explains why it is the world hates him. And stunningly, we're told that it hates him because the world does not know the one who sent him. The world doesn't recognize him for who he is, because they don't recognize God for who he is. The world lives in its own little sphere, as it were, that has sought to insulate itself from the reality of God. They either deny that there is a God at all, or they fashion a God after their own desires. The interesting thing is, though, that when Jesus talks about the world's hatred here, though certainly it encompasses the whole of humanity that is opposed to God, within the context of this immediate situation, he's talking about Jews. And he is saying then that these Jews don't know who sent him. That these Jews who have the scriptures, who have the Pentateuch and all that that reveals about who God is and what he is like and the means of salvation that he has provided. The Jews who have the writings of the prophets and all that that foretells about the coming Messiah and what he will accomplish in order to bring salvation. These people who have been the recipients of so much revelation do not understand it. They do not recognize God from its pages. And they do not recognize the Messiah who has come in fulfillment of the promises of God revealed in those pages. The stunning reality for the disciples who hear these words gathered there en route between the upper room and Gethsemane is that the world here are the Jews. And to use the words of Jesus from earlier in this same gospel, we're told that people love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. This is what Jesus did, you see. He is the light that shines in the darkness. He is the one that supremely reveals God to mankind. And first and foremost, he is the one who came and revealed God to the Jews. But they didn't recognize him. Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. It isn't that if Jesus had never come, these people would be guiltless, would be completely free from sin. We must understand these words within the context in which he's speaking. The Apostle Paul, you see, demonstrates that no one is guiltless before God. He tells us in Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 through 21, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. See the echo of the language of Jesus? For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him. Now Paul's argument is that the whole world, whether or not they have the privilege of the scriptures, has some degree of knowledge of God. In fact, a sufficient degree of the knowledge of God that they ought to be able to worship God as God. So no one is guiltless. And when Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, or as the Greek more properly translated, they would have no sin. He's not saying that they have no sin at all. What he is saying, though, is that his coming into the world has changed things completely. For anyone who has met him, for anyone who has heard the words that he has spoken and who has seen the works that he has done, their sin is without any excuse whatsoever. Why? Because he is the full expression of the character of God. John himself, in his prologue, his introduction to his gospel, says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he goes on and says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Or to use the words of the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. You see, what has happened with the coming of Jesus into the world is that God is revealed perfectly in him. No longer is it a rather vague expression of God in the created order that certainly displays the divine power and nature, but now they have the revelation of God in the person of Jesus. And while the revelation of God in nature brings with it an obligation to worship the God who is displayed in nature, the revelation of God in Jesus Christ demands more than worship. It demands prostration. It demands that we bow down in humility, in repentance, in a pleading for forgiveness, for mercy from such a great and good God. You see, the revelation of God in Jesus is a revelation of God's holiness and human corruption. It highlights the reality of the separation of God and man, but it also reveals the means by which this separation can be reversed. Enmity can be transformed into peace. The words that he has spoken and the works that he has done mean that the world is rejecting the fullness of the revelation of God, and therefore they are more culpable. They are more blameworthy than they would have been had he not come. Indeed, Jesus himself has taught these realities in different ways, expressed for us in the Gospels of Luke and Matthew. For example, in Luke chapter 11 and verses 31 and 32, Jesus said, "The Queen of the South," referring to the Queen of Sheba, "will arise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." He was speaking to a generation that was rejecting him, a generation that was opposed to him. And so Matthew records for us in chapter 11 of his gospel and verses 21 through 24, Jesus saying, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Chorazin and Bethsaida were towns in Judah and Galilee. Tyre and Sidon were Gentile cities. And Jesus had accomplished great miracles, and he's saying, if these works had been done among the Gentiles in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. "But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum," another town in Galilee, "will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." You see, the people of Sodom had some revelation of God. Righteous Lot lived there and pleaded with the man of Sodom. They knew something of God's standards, something of God's ways. But Capernaum had had the Son of God walking its streets, eating in its homes, living in its houses. You see, the contrast is the degree of revelation. And now that Jesus has come, whoever knows Jesus and rejects Jesus demonstrates his hatred of God, demonstrates his rejection of the only way to be reconciled
to a holy God. The world is opposed to the disciples of Jesus because of who Jesus is. Jesus makes God known. That means Jesus makes mankind's sin evident. And Jesus calls humanity to repent of its sin and turn to God. But men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They will not own up to their condition, and so they deprive themselves of their salvation. But there's more. In the second place, the world's opposition to the disciples of Jesus is a response to their union with Christ. Yes, it's based on who Jesus is, and it is directed towards them because of who they are in relationship to Christ. Because the world hates Jesus, because the world hates the revelation that Jesus brings to their lives, so the world hates Christ's followers. But let me answer the question why more specifically. As John does, verses 20 and 21, he demonstrates that this relationship between the believer and Christ is critical as a basis or a reason for the world's opposition. He says, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name." Yes, they'll do the things to them, but because of Jesus. They will do these things. They will persecute. They will oppose. They will hate followers of Christ, not because of who they are themselves, but because of who Christ is. Or perhaps I can put it this way, because of who they represent. Now we'll come back to that in a moment. There's another aspect to this though that's expressed in verse 19. "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." You see, these disciples align themselves with Christ. They demonstrate, or at least they will, after the ascension of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they will demonstrate their allegiance to Jesus Christ, even against the fiercest opposition. They show their loyalty to Christ, and that brings opposition. But there's more than that, you see, because these people used to be in the world. It's not that these people have always been followers of Christ and have always been witnesses for Christ. No, there was a time, you see, that they used to be like everyone else in the world. That's the language that the Apostle Paul uses in his letter to the church in Ephesus, isn't it? "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." These disciples used to be like the world, but they're not anymore. And the world hates that. It's enough, you see, to be hated because of one's allegiance to Christ. But when you used to be one of them, and now you're not. When you used to go to the places that they go, and do the things that they do, and speak the language that they speak, and now you don't do any of that, then you bring upon yourself such vehement hatred. Because you see, it casts a greater degree of guilt upon them. Your allegiance to Christ shows that they could be followers of Christ. It's not beyond the bounds of possibility. If you who once did the things they do, say the things that they say, are now transformed, they could be too, but they don't want to be. And they hate you for the fact that you have been. Yes, this hatred comes because of the believer's relationship to Christ, but this hatred also comes because of the relationship to the world. A changed allegiance, you see. A different perspective. A different lifestyle. A different loyalty. But furthermore, this hatred comes because of the believer's role in the world. Verses 26 and 27, Jesus says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." This is all going to happen. It will be a few days, but this is a definite future event. When the Helper comes, he will bear witness about me. But look at verse 27. "And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Now, in actual fact, the tenses of the verb here, though they look identical in our English translation, certainly in the ESV which I'm using, they're different in the Greek. Yes, it's a future tense that is used when Jesus says that the Spirit will bear witness about me. But it is the imperative that is used when he says, "And you also will bear witness." It would therefore be better translated, "And you also must bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Now, he's speaking to this little band of men, 11 men, who have witnessed all that Jesus has done from the beginning of his public ministry, when he called them from their nets and their tax tables and so forth, and called them to follow him. They have been his witnesses. They have observed all that he has done, all that he has said. The Spirit will come to them and remind them of the things that he has taught them, and they have an absolute responsibility to then tell the world. Their role in the world is to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ, calling the world to repentance, commanding men and women and children to turn from their sins and trust in Jesus and obey all that Jesus taught. Their mission is to make disciples of all nations, you see. That is why they are here. And do you think the world likes it? Oh no. Not one bit. So not only are these disciples united to Christ, whom they hate, not only were they once part of the world and now have been transformed and are no longer part of the world, but it is their designated mission to go into the world to share the light of Christ to the world. world will hate them for it. Thankfully, there is a helper. With all this hatred, there must be a helper. And this helper is none other than God himself. You see, Jesus has already taught that he is sending a replacement, if you like. Someone who will stand in his place as a helper, a comforter, a teacher, a guide to his disciples. He's going to come at the Son's bidding from the Father. And his responsibility is going to be to testify of the Son, to be a witness about the Son. But when John speaks about the Spirit here, in the Greek, Spirit is pneuter. But John applies to him the masculine pronoun, he. You see, the Spirit isn't a thing. The Spirit is a person. And in fact, throughout John's Gospel and his other writings, we get constant glimpses of the doctrine that we now refer to as the doctrine of the Trinity. It permeates the whole. The oneness of the Godhead is there. The unity of the Godhead. But also the distinctive persons of the Godhead are displayed for us. And these disciples then are given this great encouragement to use the language that Matthew records in the Great Commission. I will be with you to the end. Yes, Jesus, the Father, the Spirit, together. But specifically, in the person of the Spirit, God comes to aid, to help the disciples of Christ in the midst of this cauldron of hatred, this lion's den of hostility. And so the world is opposed to the disciples of Christ because of who Christ is and because of their union with Christ. They stand in the place of Christ and therefore will be treated like him. And the third thing that I want to draw out from this is that the world's opposition to the disciples of Christ, whether these disciples right at the beginning, the first generation of disciples, or any disciples throughout history, the world's opposition against the disciples of Christ is a reality that must be accepted by them. It goes with the territory. The master and servant relationship guarantees this hatred and opposition. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Well, when he first said that, he was teaching a different lesson. He was teaching them the need for humility and service. But now he teaches another lesson based on the same truth. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And you see, in a few hours' time, these disciples are going to understand the degree to which the world persecutes Jesus. If they persecuted me, and they have, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, and some have, they will also keep yours. You see again this warning and then this encouragement. go hand in hand together throughout this farewell discourse. But you see, the absolute reality, the necessity of accepting the opposition of the world, it goes with the territory, not only in the master-servant relationship, but also in terms of the relationship with the world that I've already spoken of. Here are people who used to be rebels against God, and now they're loyal to God. Those who continue in the rebellion are on a different side. They're the enemy. And they count us as enemies. Opposition will come. And opposition may be severe. Jesus says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Now that doesn't mean very much to us, but it meant a whole lot to them, to these Jewish followers of Jesus, where the worship of God and the knowledge of God was focused, yes, in the temple, but where you didn't have immediate access to the temple, in the synagogues. That's where you went to worship. That's where you went to hear the scriptures read and explained. Your whole understanding of approaching God is tied to this place. And you're being told you're going to be put out of the synagogues. Now remember, those of you who have been with us from the beginning, this letter, this gospel, is written by John to Jews, or to Gentile proselytes, people who are following Judaism. And it's been written to them as an evangelistic tract, believe it or not. While Jesus certainly had somewhat different reasons for speaking these words to his disciples, John has a specific reason for recording these words in an evangelistic tract. He wants his readers to understand what is entailed in becoming a follower of Christ. These Jewish readers may be put out of the synagogue if they become a follower of Christ. You see, it's all part of counting the cost. Furthermore, Jesus says, indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Yes, this opposition will be so severe, it may even end in death. And it's done in the name of religious fervour. The disciples of Jesus, you see, those who are called to be disciples of Jesus, those who are called to receive reconciliation with God, those who are called to be saved from their sins and have peace, those who are called to turn their backs on the world and to receive an inheritance in heaven, must realize that it may result in death. They must realize that it may result in being cut off from all that they're familiar with. It's going to mean a radical realignment of their thinking and of their loyalties. It's either Christ or the world. You can't have a foot in each camp. And you must count the costs. What do you want? Peace and comfort now, and an eternity under God's condemnation? Or peace and comfort sometime in the future, with hatred, opposition, persecution in this world. There's the cost. Is it worth following Jesus? Following Jesus, you see, means being a willing object of hatred. But it's also a wonderful opportunity to share in Christ's sufferings, which brought us peace. When we understand what Jesus has done, what the Son of God has done for us, there's a desire, even though we know it doesn't contribute to our salvation, there's a desire to do something for him. To have some kind of a share in the work that has resulted in our peace with God, in the removal of condemnation, in the assurance of eternal life, in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. When we fully understand the greatness of the cost of our salvation, we want to put our little drop into the ocean. And here we can do it as willing objects of hatred, as we demonstrate our union with Christ, and as we work to fulfill our role as representatives of Christ in this world. And so Peter, in his first letter, wrote, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Saul of Tarsus persecuted the church, searching out the followers of Christ, imprisoning them, torturing them, even putting them to death if he could. When Christ encountered him on the roads of Damascus, Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus, "Why are you persecuting me?" Not, "Why are you persecuting my people?" Why are you persecuting me? When we become the objects of the hatred of this world, Christ is being persecuted. We share in his sufferings, and we will share in his glory. Praise be to God.